So this morning, as we start our reunion series, I want to start with two basic premises that I believe to be true. You can feel free to disagree, but I think these are true statements. The first statement is that if something is deeply significant to us, if we love something, pizza, the Cleveland Browns, if we love something, then we're going to talk about that thing. If we love someone, deeply love someone, then we're going to tend to talk about that person that we love. Feedback quickly. We don't have a ton of time, so quickly. How do you tend to talk about someone or something that you love? In what places, in what ways? Okay, yeah. Anybody know that Mary likes horses? Anybody heard that before? Anything else? Yeah?
Senior
Center? Yeah?
In prayer?
Yeah. Absolutely. So that's my first premise. That if there's something, I think it's on the next slide there, Micah. If we love something, we're going to talk about that thing or that person. The second premise is this. Most of us, as we come here today, say, you know, I'm a Christian. If we love Jesus, or if we say we love Jesus enough that we will adopt his name, it would make sense that we're regularly talking about it. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone except myself. But usually I find it's something for me that it's usually not just me. I don't tend to talk about Jesus as much as I would if he was as significant to me as I say he is. At least when I'm in church, I say he is. Often how much and in what ways we talk about Jesus doesn't correlate with how much we say we love him. Today we're going to talk about Jesus. My first exposure for what it looked like to talk with people about Jesus, people who weren't Jesus followers in particular, my first exposure was in my local church growing up. Every Monday night when I was a little boy, my dad would go to the church and meet with, you know, 20 to 30 other people at our church. And they would partner up with someone and they would go through, they had like a file, paper file folder thing, marking neighborhoods in our town. And they would go out what they called soul winning. Anybody familiar with what I'm talking about? They would go out soul winning in pairs. They had a speech ready. They would go door to door. And most of the time when we think about something like this, we picture Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. But that was my church growing up. They would go out dressed up, going door to door, knocking on doors with the speech ready to tell people about Jesus. They were looking for a willing audience, hoping that they would be able to lead someone in a prayer at where that person would ask God for forgiveness of sins, escape from hell, and entrance into eternal life. That was my first exposure to what it looked like to tell people about Jesus. My second exposure was as I got into middle school and into youth group, we were taught the Romans Road. Everybody familiar with that? And this was a series of verses from Romans, whereby we could move someone if they were willing to actually stick with us long enough. We could say, well, you believe, see, this verse says this. You believe that? Okay, then let's go to the next one. And we could move people to the point where they would pray a prayer, asking God for forgiveness of sins, escape from hell, and entrance into eternal life. We were taught that speech in order to equip us to engage non-Christians around us. And it was something that we would use to try and move people to our desired destination for them. But the Romans Road is only one model for doing that. Another one I learned later was the Four Spiritual Laws. Anybody familiar with that one? You use different verses from Scripture and some of the same ones as the Roman Road. You know, it started with a great conversation starter. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Today's day and age, you start with the word God loves you, and the first response by many is, really? There's a God? I'm not sure I'm on the same page as that one. But But this was basically a similar kind of thing. We've got this beach repaired and these verses to support it, and we can engage people and basically move them towards our desired end, and that was that they would pray a prayer. In addition to four spiritual laws, I learned how to do the bridge to life drawing. Anybody familiar with that one? Again, all designed with the same thing. And as I grew up, I did talk about Jesus, if someone asked me, or if I was in church. I learned to talk about Jesus in places that I considered safe, like Sunday school or youth group, sometimes a youth group. If I was doing music in my church, I eventually got to travel to other churches, so I was invited in, so I would talk about Jesus there. I did backyard Bible clubs for a few summers where I was invited into backyards, and then kids would come knowing it was a Bible club, and so it was a safe place to talk about Jesus. Compared to probably a lot of young people in my church context, I was really good at talking about Jesus. As long as the people I was talking to were Christians or people who were asking about Jesus, which admittedly was not very often. Beyond that, all the speech memorization I learned left me, if I was going to try and talk about Jesus because I just been at a conference and they put a big guilt trip on us and you need to do this. And so I started to see people as targets, not as human beings, as people who I need to engage with my speech. They got to hear me out. And if I can't get my speech out, then something's wrong with them. My interactions with people who didn't know Jesus, if they happened at all, were forced, very one-sided, awkward at best and offensive at worst. And as I came to sense that and feel that, I stopped talking about Jesus.
Then I was a Bible college. And a class in the Word of Angel was when I discovered the most problematic daughter of some of your life. So I will try the other one, something like that.
So I got to Bible college, and there, in an evangelism class, I discovered the most wonderful thing you could possibly imagine as a early 20s person who feels really awkward talking to people about Jesus. It was called lifestyle evangelism. And we used the textbook called lifestyle evangelism. That's what it looks like now. That's what it looked like when I studied it. And it was the basic premise is that in order to talk about Jesus, we had to have a relationship with people, and we had to show them a life that was compelling and different. And only after deep, long-standing relationships were built could we effectively talk to them about Jesus. As a young adult who for many years had felt guilted and forced and awkward conversations, and then I felt guilty because I did talk about Jesus and it was awkward and potentially offensive, or I felt guilty because I didn't talk to people about Jesus. I always felt guilty. When I heard about this lifestyle evangelism, what I heard being said was, you don't actually need to talk about Jesus. You can just let them learn about Jesus by how you live. Now, that wasn't really what it was saying, but that's what was heard. And admittedly, that's what a lot of people who adopted lifestyle evangelism began to teach other people. It's not about what you say at all. And so it was with great joy that I set out trying to let my lifestyle do the talking for me. Didn't always do it well, but that wasn't the point. The point was I didn't feel guilty anymore for not talking about Jesus. It was at this time in my life that I heard a saying that for a while became one of my favorite quotations. How many have heard this before? St. Francis, it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It says, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Ever heard that before? All right. That became one of my favorite quotations. I'll get back to that in a minute. Can anybody here relate to my story in any way? Maybe you learned the formula of speech, something that you were told, hey, here's how you talk about Jesus. Perhaps like me, you felt like you were supposed to talk about Jesus, but then you didn't because it felt weird and awkward and hard and people would get offended. And then you felt guilty because if you did do it, guilty if you didn't. And maybe like me, you discovered this thing called lifestyle evangelism. You embraced it as this freedom from the pressure you'd felt before. Here's a question I'd like us to respond to, just quickly. What are some of the reasons that we tend to struggle to talk to people who aren't Jesus followers about Jesus? What are some of the things in us or in them or things that we perceive to be true that are a block or a hindrance to us talking about Jesus to people who aren't Jesus followers?
Fear of rejection? Yeah.
Judgment.
Yep, trying to figure out how to bridge the gap between what they think and what we actually want to present. Yeah.
As an employer, being politically correct.
Yeah, political correctness. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So like feeling like, well, what's the point? They've already rejected it. So, you know, like the salesperson who just keeps calling, even though you said no, like it just, yeah. It moves past offense to just annoyance. Yeah. Afraid that they'll think you're presenting yourself as, yeah. Yeah. If you're angry at God, you start presenting God, then who do you feel like they get angry with? Yeah. Any other reasons? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Sometimes you feel like the people you're closest with are the people you are furthest from being able to actually talk to people about. Any other thoughts or reasons? Yeah, Dave.
Because they haven't asked the verse that says that you're ready to give an answer to anyone who asks, but the hope that is in you.
Yep.
And so I'm ready to react, but I'm not going to probe.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, figuring out how to talk in a way that honors the pain that people have. Yeah. 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 Brett, yeah. I'm not going to respond to all of those or explore all of those, but I think it's good for us to start by thinking, why don't we talk about Jesus? What is it? And if I were going to try and wrap all those things up, some of it has to do with fear of, you know, how the other person is going to respond. Some of it has to do with not knowing how to bridge gaps between where people are coming from and their own past experience and what we believe to be true about Jesus. Like this, some of it is... It's genuine attempts to try and honor the other person's space, which again, it's one of the ingrained Canadian values, right? Like you know, I remember I played for a soccer team. We spent a lot of time in the Boar's Head pub, and what are the things you never talk about in a bar? Politics and religion, right? So it's because you don't want to invade a space, things that could get people upset. All right, so I'd like to suggest something, and this is kind of a launching point for where I'm going today. As great moves of God in history, if you read through history, when God has done something really amazing, whether it be locally or whether it be in individuals' lives or whether it be like massive moves of God in history, they're virtually always marked by the people of God, both living and speaking about Jesus. both living the way of Jesus and talking about the person of Jesus. There are examples, particularly right now, of God doing work in Muslim parts of the world through dreams and visions, but they're always accompanied by those people who have a dream and vision of Jesus connecting with someone who is then able to talk about it and show them the way of Jesus. Great moves of God in history are always marked by people both living the way of Jesus and talking about the person of Jesus. Despite our fears and all the reasons we might not want to talk about Jesus, if you read through Scripture, if you read through history, those of us who claim to be Christians, who say we love Jesus, we can't escape the call to actually talk about him. When you read through the book of Acts, you have Pentecost. Many of us know the story where the disciples are gathered in this upper room because Jesus told them, go wait there. And they've got this fear, this small group, and the Holy Spirit came on them. You get that in Acts 2, 1 to 4. Holy Spirit comes on them. What's the next thing they go and do? Have a worship service, sing lots of great songs. What's the next thing they do? They go and they talk about Jesus. They actually leave their bubble, their shell, and they go out and talk to people. People who had actually just been a part of executing Jesus. Talk about fear of rejection. But they were so compelled by what God did in them that they just went out and started to preach. Peter stands up and preaches. You can read it in Acts 2, 14 to 41. He stands up and preaches about Jesus. And all these people were speaking about Jesus. And do you remember, they thought they were so crazy that they were, how they were talking about Jesus. What was people's response to them? These guys are drunk. They were so excited about Jesus that they came across as being drunk. And Peter starts his speech by saying, no, we're not drunk. I'm just imagining if I had to get up on a Sunday morning and start a sermon. I'm not drunk. But that doesn't happen. And the result of that is lives were changed and people lived differently. Many of us are familiar with Acts 2, 42 to 46, when it's talking about the life of the believers and how they met together daily in the temple courts and they ate meals in each other's homes and they shared with everyone who had need. And how does that passage end? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved as they spoke and lived about Jesus. Then you get to the big missionary movement of Paul. Paul went all over the world as a missionary. And it wasn't just that he preached. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11, this is what it says. This is how Paul is talking about his work to the church in Corinth. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. There's an active trying to persuade people about Jesus. What we are is plain to God. I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but in giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that we can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, kind of sounds like people are, if they're saying they're out of their minds, it's kind of like people claiming they're drunk, right? Like it's like, if we're nuts, as some might say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. In the next verse, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul's missionary work wasn't done because he felt guilty. It wasn't done because somebody had told him, you need to go do this. Paul went out around the world as a missionary, he says here, because Christ's love was just so full in him that it compelled him to go out and share this message. This message, as you keep reading that passage, it's this message of reconciliation. This is the passage where, like two verses later, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. This is a life-changing, radical message, a message of reconciliation, it says, of people being reconnected with God. Those who live for God are those who are reconciled to God, are new creations. Our lives are changed, and, says, we become ambassadors. The language in 2 Corinthians is
He has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We're Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So our lives are changed, and we become ambassadors, carriers of this message of reconciliation. Now let's talk about St. Francis of Assisi for a second, since I already shared that very popular quote from him. I learned this quote in my early 20s, and so as I got into my mid and late 20s, I thought, I want to read some more about this guy. So I got this big biography of St. Francis of Assisi. Really interesting book. His original name was Giovanni di Pietro di Bernardone. He's mostly known as Francesco because his dad was in France when he was born, so he came and called him the little Frenchman, Francesco. He was born in the late 12th century into a very wealthy merchant family. And growing up, he reveled in his wealth. As a young man, he lived very lavishly, extravagantly, hedonistically. Through a series of difficult events and visions, Francis began to feel the emptiness of this wealth and this pursuit of wealth. And he began being drawn towards God. And the church at the time had its own share of lavishness, but there were many who had started to just sort of let go of that and pursue God specifically, not all the other stuff that the church had in its trappings. And so he began to be drawn towards that and the humble life of a priest. He did this at the cost of his friends mocking him. At one point, he came back from 30 days away, kind of just living in quiet and sort of being connected with God, and his dad's response was to lock him away in a closet for 30 days so that he could understand how wrong this was, how he needed to be raised up to be a merchant and do something important, not this God stuff. Without getting into all the details for the sake of time, eventually Francis gave up all that he had. He was so deeply moved by the love of God that he sold the things that he had, and he began to travel, calling on others who were, yeah, they're all a part of the church, but they weren't really connected with God. He began to call them to come to Jesus and be changed. He committed his life to caring for the sick and treating those with leprosy. He cared for the environment in a way that was unknown to his time. That's why usually if you see a picture of St. Francis, he's got a bird that said he could talk to animals and stuff. That'd be a cool superpower. But he also preached. He called people to truly follow the way of Jesus. His lifestyle and his spoken message were so compelling that many began to follow him. Francis only, from his call to go, his call from God to go and share this message to when he died was only 18 years. And yet by the time he died, his message had been so compelling that those who joined his order were spread out all over the world. Interestingly, it often takes like many, many years, decades or hundreds of years for someone to be considered a saint by the Catholic Church. He was named a saint less than 2 years after he died. That's how compelling his life change and his preaching had been. Almost 800 years later, there's still thousands of Franciscan friars and monks spread out all over the world. Here's the main reason I'm telling you this. That quotation that had been such an encouragement to me when I was in my early 20s, that, oh yeah, I can just live this out. If you study the life of Francis, there's actually no indication he ever said it. Nowhere. It's something that someone made up and said, hey, let's put this guy's name on it, and it became like this urban legend. There's no indication that he ever said it. And not only that, it actually goes directly against how he lived his life. He preached everywhere he went. And he lived his life that way. He practiced transformative life and speaking about Jesus, inviting people to follow him. Here at Covenant, we're part of a tradition called Anabaptism. As Anabaptists, we place knowing and following Jesus as the center of our lives, the center of our church, as the center of how we approach the Bible. And if you study church history, you discover that Anabaptists began to emerge at the turn of the 16th century. Around the same time as the Reformation happened, there was this radical Reformation. That was predominantly Anabaptists. And Anabaptists faced fierce opposition from both Roman Catholics and from these emergent Protestant groups like Lutherans and Anglicans and Calvinists. And when I say fierce opposition, I don't mean like they wrote nasty blog posts about them or anything. They were routinely rounded up and killed by other people who claimed to be Christians. But why were Anabaptists killed? Anabaptists were not killed because they had because they believed in a Jesus-centered approach to life and the Bible. It wasn't primarily that got them killed. It wasn't even primarily that they tried to follow the way of Jesus, including the Sermon on the Mount, that got them killed. You know, if a handful of people had said, this is what we believe about Jesus, so we're just going to go back in the corner over here, and we'll baptize each other, and we'll try and follow Jesus in this little corner of the world, no one would have bothered with them. Anabaptists got killed because they began to speak and preach what they believed and call others to actually following the way of Jesus and not just belonging to this institution that was the church. If we look at Anabaptist history, it's not all great because, you know, after 100 to 150 years of everyone else trying to kill you, it can get tiresome. And so Anabaptists, Mennonites, was one of the streams of Anabaptism. They started spreading all over the world to just say, let's just go somewhere where we don't have to deal with this, you know, killing thing anymore. So they spread out all over the world, North and South America, had tons of Mennonites come. And Anabaptists predominantly 100 to 150 years later became a movement that was just, you know, let's just go live in our communities by ourselves. We won't bother them, and then they won't bother us, and we'll grow because we'll have lots of babies. And then, you know, that's basically what happened with Anabaptism. Over the last 20 to 30 years in North America, this thing called Anabaptism has actually started to surge. And much of that surge is due to the influence of people who come from our Canadian Anabaptist context, our Be in Christ context specifically. People such as Ronald Sider, who was born and raised in a Brethren in Christ church in Canada, is now a theologian down in the United States. Bruxy Cady, we hear his name here, but his name is known all over Canada and North America. And he's speaking about this Anabaptist way of being. Other pastors and thinkers such as Greg Boyd have had an influence. But Anabaptism is growing differently now than it has for a couple hundred years. And the difference is not what is believed. The difference is not even primarily what is lived. The difference is that there's this like generation of Anabaptists, both leaders and lay people, who are saying, we have this incredible message. We need to actually tell people about it. We need to go talk about it. And as they've been talking about it, churches have started to grow. People have been, both from other churches and who have no church background, are coming to faith in Jesus and starting to see things in a Jesus-centered way. Brethren in Christ, men and women, and Mennonite men and women are realizing that the radical good news of Jesus that got Jesus killed, that got the apostles killed, that got our own denominational forefathers killed, isn't something that we can just hold on to ourselves in our safe little bubbles. It's something that we have to share. People are responding. And it's interesting because some of the most prominent Anabaptist voices right now, they're facing fierce opposition from other traditions. And it's not that they're being killed, at least not yet. They're not being killed, but there's attacks against them, and people are saying things, some of which is just simply not true, some of which is true, but rather than engaging with the ideas, they just attack the people. The Anabaptist vision of actually living out the way of Jesus is also finding the hearts of those who have long since given up on the church of their childhood or the church of their parents. And we're a part of a tradition that had in the past and is now beginning to recover a faith that is both lived out and boldly spoken to our friends, our neighbors, and yes, even our enemies who we are learning to love. The great moves of God in history are always marked by people both living the way of Jesus and talking about the person of Jesus. And I believe that
God is still active and is still working. And the good news of Jesus is just as impactful today as it was for Paul, and it was for Peter, as it was for St. Francis as he marched across Europe sharing the news of Jesus, as it was for early Anabaptists such as Felix Mendes or Michael Sattler, who were both killed because of their faith and their evangelism. And I believe that we could be a part of a great movement of God, and I believe it'll only happen if we have the courage to both live and speak about Jesus. But none of what I'm saying is meant to guilt you or me or anyone else into going and knocking on your neighbor's door with a speech in hand, trying to get them to pray a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. That's not why I'm talking about this. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be working through this series called Reunion, led by this book that Brutsch's written called The Good News for Jesus for Seekers, Saints, and Sinners. The book is an invitation to reconsider and rediscover the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus that faithful followers of Jesus who have spoken the name of Jesus and invited people to consider him for millennia now have been killed because they've shared that news. For some, this is an invitation to consider and discover the good news of Jesus for the first time. And it tries to put on full display the living Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, and to show a broad, beautiful, and compelling picture of the good news he lived, he spoke, and that has been lived and spoken by his followers from the first century till now. So as we go through the reunion series, there's going to be four things that you're invited to do. The first is engage in the sermons. Be here on Sundays and listen to what we're talking about. Hear the themes. And that's like step one. If you miss a Sunday, I'm not speaking exactly what Bruxy talked about, but he did a series at the Meeting House in the summer of 2017. And so if you miss a Sunday and you want to kind of get the broad theme in a message format, you can go online to the Meeting House and watch whatever week we are on. And you get something, it's not the same, but kind of the same gist of it. So you listen to the sermons. The second one is reading. We've got the books out there, so read the book. This week is the heaviest reading. This week we are encouraged to read 5 chapters heading into the small group session. Every week after that is just one at a time. So this is like the big, heavy, like, let's get the big picture, and then it's one chapter at a time of the details beyond that. The third is we encourage you to be in a small group where you can take what you have heard and then what you've read and even talk about it together. But a learning theory says that if you hear something, you take in so much. If you read something, you take in a lot more. If you talk about it, you take in that much more. And then there's a fourth thing that we encourage you to consider doing, and that is something called study buddies. And that is something, it's in the, there's some suggested tips in the small group guide. But a study buddy is someone that you could go that is not a part of this church, ideally not even a Christian, and say to them, I've been given an assignment. You blame it on me. I've been given an assignment by my pastor that we're working through this series, and I'm trying to learn some stuff. But to help me learn it, the best way for me to learn it is to tell it to somebody else. So I would love it if I could have 5 to 7 minutes a week where I could just sit down and tell you this little snippet of what I've learned this week. And I'm not trying to convince you of it. I'm not trying to sell it to you. All I want you to do is tell me, did I communicate this clearly? And as you have to articulate it, it goes that much deeper in you. You know, it may be that God uses it to open other conversations, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to help it become more solidified in you. And you say, that would be really awkward. That could be really weird. I say, yeah, it could be. It could also be a lot of fun in all that awkwardness and weirdness. So I encourage you to think about doing that. Those 4 steps, each one to help take it a little bit deeper. Here's my hope and here's my prayer about this series. The first is that we will rediscover or discover for the first time the big message of the good news of Jesus. When we talked about the reasons that we don't share, a lot of it was, you know, people have been hurt, people have been burned, they have these understandings of Jesus that we just wouldn't hold to. You're right. And so part of this is that we can get so excited about this big news of Jesus that when someone comes with their baggage, oh, I don't like it because of this. You say, I don't like that either, but let me tell you what Jesus is really about. It's amazing how the conversation goes when you acknowledge the pain that they've had. When you say, yeah, I feel the same way, but can I tell you what Jesus is actually about? And they start to hear, oh, wait, it's not what I've always heard. The doors for conversation are incredible. So my hope is that we will rediscover the big message of the good news of Jesus. So we have something more to offer them than what maybe we or others have been holding on to in the past. I have a warning. The book is unapologetically an Anabaptist perspective on Scripture and on Jesus and on the good news. So for those of us who are coming deeply rooted in other traditions, this could be challenging. Because you're going to say something like, wait, that's not what I've always presumed. That's not what I see on TV. I encourage you to wrestle with it. My encouragement is that you would wrestle with what is said. Look closely at the Scripture that's unpacked in the book. Be willing to wrestle with God and the presumptions that we're bringing into this journey. And ultimately test it against the person of Jesus. If Jesus is the exact representation of God, then if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not actually God. Right? And so test it against Him and His character and His heart. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. If we're coming from some other background, you know, Reformed theology is not the author and finisher of our faith. Evangelical theology is not the author and finisher of our faith. Anabaptist theology is not the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is. So test it against Him. And no matter what discomfort we might feel as we wrestle with things, if we keep our eyes on Him and stay connected with Him, we will be secure. And we don't have to be afraid of asking big questions and wrestling with big things. So the first, I pray that we will rediscover or discover for the first time the big message of the good news of Jesus. The second prayer that I have is that as we do that, we'll become reconnected with Him in a way that it's fresh and new and it's significant and powerful. The third is that we will be so reignited by this connection with Jesus that our lives begin to just overflow. Now, you start filling something up with water. If you plug the drain in your sink and you start filling it up with water, eventually what's going to happen? Overflows. My prayer is that this will start to just bubble up in us to such an extent that it will just start to overflow. That rather than being bound by, like, I'm worried about what they're going to say, or I'm afraid of this, that it will just start to bubble up, that it just come out and we can't help it. It come out in both how we live and how we speak. My last prayer through this is that we will become so compelling in how we live and how we speak the way of Jesus that it's going to spark something among us and from us that is significant. We're going to see lives transformed and impact in our community that we haven't seen in a long time. You know, I want to be a part of one of God's great moves in history. And it may be the great move in history is one that never gets written down, never makes a history book. It may be the great move will impact just 1,000 people. Or 50 or 100, I don't know. But whatever God is going to go do through us, I'm excited and I want to be a part of it. Let's pray. God, You came in the person of Jesus, leaving heaven to come and live and preach this message. I ask, God, that as we, as Your people, go through this series, that we would allow You to chip away at things we've been holding on to tightly, release us from overwhelming fear and struggles that we perhaps have bound us and stopped us from speaking. May we rediscover just a compelling connection with You that overflows as a message to the world, inviting them to rediscover just the glory and beauty and depth and breadth of the good news of Jesus. God, I don't know what You're going to do among us, but I ask that it would be great. And I ask that we would be excited to be a part of whatever it is You want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.